Morning. If you've been reading ahead, we're almost done with Leviticus. You can go right on through the rest of the Bible if you want to. It's no penalty. We're at Leviticus chapter 26 today. Leviticus 26. It's an interesting passage. Let's look at the first couple of verses here just to see what this is all about. Chapter 26, verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. That's the introduction to this chapter. Anybody recognize those two verses? They come from the Ten Commandments. Which two commandments? Number two and number four. What, the second commandment is a prohibition of idolatry. The fourth commandment is about the Sabbath. This whole chapter is kind of based on those two commandments from the law of Moses. And the first commandment is a prohibition against idolatry. And I thought what Ray had to say on that was very good. So let me just read you a little bit of Ray Steadman's The Way to Wholeness, available in the bookstore on the final exam. Ray will ask you about this book when you get to heaven, though he wouldn't even know that it's been published, but he'll find out. Here God restates the second commandment, which forbids idol worship, and the fourth commandment, which tells the people to keep the Sabbath day holy. This is an important reason. There's an important reason why these two commandments are restated here. Leviticus 26 is divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 13 deal with the blessings of obedience. 14 to 46 deals with the penalties for disobedience. Disobeying the second commandment produces a penalty, a punishment, a curse in our lives. Obeying the fourth commandment produces blessings and rewards. These first two verses set the theme of the rest of the chapter. Idolatry means worshiping any god besides God. Many people think that idolatry consists only of bowing down to images of false gods. This is a mistaken notion. America is one of the most idolatrous nations in the history of the world. The most common form of idolatry in America does not involve praying to statues. We're far too sophisticated for such forms of idolatry. Our paganism is much more subtle than that of the ancient pagans, such as the Greeks or Romans. The Greeks worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. The Romans called her Venus. We Americans simply call her sex, and we worship her at the altar of our television screens or in those dark suburban temples where R-rated movies are shown. We worship her with our thoughts, our fantasies, our talk, and our adulterous relationships. The Greeks worshipped Hermes, the god of wealth, trade, and commerce. The Romans called him Mercury. We Americans call him money or success. We worship him with our obsessive fascination with the stock market or our 401k plan or our relentless ambition to get that promotion or the key to the executive washroom. The Greeks worshiped Dionysus, the god of wine and merriment. The Romans called him Bacchus. We Americans call him pleasure or materialism. And we drink in his honor. We throw parties to worship him. We accumulate cars and big houses and country club memberships. And we seek to gratify our senses in any way we can. The Romans worshipped Tychicke, the goddess of fortune. The Romans called her Fortunus. We Americans call her fame or status, and we do anything to get her favor. We can't imagine a worse fate than to spend our lives in anonymity, serving God and others in obscurity. No, we want the whole world to know our names, even if only for 15 minutes. We want the whole world to envy our awards, our lifestyle, our achievements, our titles. The Greeks worshipped Ares, the god of war and power. The Romans called him Mars. We Americans call him power, and we pursue him by trying to be the boss, the alpha male, the top dog. The sacrament of the God called power is to have everyone snap to attention and call you sir or ma'am whenever you enter the room. We worship the same gods as the ancient pagans. We just happen to know them by different names. Oh, and we've added some new gods that the ancients never even dreamed of. For example, on Sunday mornings as I drive to church, I often see people out in their driveways polishing their gods. Others spend hours and hours mumbling incantations and imprecations to Microsoft while surfing the internet on their glowing gods. Whether we idolize a bronze statue or we worship sex, money, success, pleasure, materialism, fame, status, or power, it is all idolatry. We have replaced the one true God with a substitute God. Make no mistake, idolatry always produces punishment. Idolatry always brings a curse on our lives. And just as idolatry produces punishment, so the Sabbath produces blessing. As we have seen throughout Leviticus, the Sabbath day is a symbol, a picture of the rest God wants us to experience as we learn to live in complete dependence upon Him. Sabbath rest is the result of our dependence on the work of another. It frees us from stress and anxiety. It releases us from that nagging sense that our best efforts are never good enough. As we rest in God's ability to work through us, we no longer have to do it all ourselves. Sabbath rest liberates us, body, soul, and spirit. That is why the observance of God's Sabbath rest produces blessings in our lives. Well, that's what Ray says on that. Now, let's look at a little bit at the chapter. We had this little introduction about referring to the commandments, and now we have a short list of blessings and a long list of consequences. And the other yellow sheet I gave you is a similar list, a little bit longer, from the close of Deuteronomy, a list of blessings and cursings. When the Jews came into the Promised Land, that God had told Moses ahead of time to gather them up at Shechem, or Nablus, where there are two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right across from each other, and a narrow pass between them. If you've been there, you know that that you can sit on either mountain and talk across to the other mountain. And God told the people of Israel, when they get there, they were to go up on these two mountains in two groups, antiphonally, and one group was to recite the blessings and the other the cursings, as a kind of reminder of the conditions of living with God in the Promised Land. Well, here in Leviticus at Mount Sinai, we have this initial list of blessings and cursings. This is really what, for Israel, is Israel's consequence engine. The term consequence engine, which I like, is not copyrighted. I asked Glenn Miller if he invented it, and he claims he didn't, and he doesn't know where it comes from. But it's just a great term, I think, because everything we do has consequences. We live in a world of causality and connectedness. It's a very complicated causality, but everything we do sends ripples through the universe. Everything we do wrong affects others. Everything we do right has an influence on others. It may take a long time for consequences to work out, but that's the way the universe runs under a just and holy God. The negative consequences oftentimes are a long time in showing up, as you know, and we don't get caught for our transgressions right away, and most people think that God doesn't care because He doesn't usually instantly intervene and zap people when they mess up. As you probably know, He's very patient and long-suffering, much prefers mercy to any kind of punishment. Now let's look at this very short list of all of the blessings that you can expect as a nation if you paid attention to God. Now, here, remember that this is addressed to a nation. You can't just take this and say, I want to apply this to my life directly, and I'm going to live the best possible life, so I want all these blessings. Because this is all part of a covenant God had with a whole country, with a whole land, and it presupposes that the whole land is going to live up to the terms of this covenant. The United States does not have a covenant with God. The church does. The church within the land has a covenant with God. Israel is a model nation, and the United States ought to emulate the best of Israel in the way we live, and we ought to see that Israel is a model for the behavior of other nations. however faulty they may have been in experience, that nevertheless it's a model. So we have to take this carefully. This is not a list of consequences that we can directly apply to ourselves, but it's the same God, and we can, I think maybe part of our discussion is we can ask ourselves today, what are the parallels in our lives as individuals today and as Christians? Let's look at the positive things. Sorry that list is so short. I didn't write this. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safety. And I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you, for I will look on you favorably and make your land fruitful. I will multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Now that's a pretty neat set of very positive, wonderful benefits for paying attention to God. You notice the uniqueness here. This is a covenant people in a covenant land. So there's a big connection to the land and the way the people live, by making their living off of the land, by living in families and small communities on a particular piece of land that depended on winter rains and so on. You probably don't care whether your vineyard produces a lot of grapes this year or not, unless you happen to own one of those vineyards up on the hills. You may not feel the threat of enemies on your borders the way Israel did. The little tiny nation of Israel always had to worry about the Philistines and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Syrians and all kinds of bigger, stronger nations on all sides. So we immediately have to kind of put this in context of God's promise to a covenant people, with the promises linked very much to the way they lived as an earthly people on a plot of land. And let's see what the six categories of blessings here are. The first set of promises from God: if you guys pay attention to me, just reasonably, and keep your eyes on me and do course corrections when you get out of line, then, number one, rain. Okay, I'll give you rain in a season, because the productivity of the land of Israel very, very much depends on the winter rains. And the winter rains, just about like California. We get a dry year, and it's not good for the farmers in Sacramento Valley, and we're blessed to have full reservoirs around here. Rain in its season, and the land will yield its produce, and your living depends on the land. If you don't have food, you have famine. We have examples of that in the Old Testament, Abraham and other times when the lands failed in the region, and the only place to go was down to Egypt, which depends on the Nile River, which flows up from the heart of Africa and generally is more reliable in its flow. And even today, water is the key geographical factor in the whole Middle East. There's perennial water shortage over in large parts of the Middle East. The Tigris and Euphrates rivers are in Iraq, as you know, but Jordan, it replies, it needs the water from the Jordan River, and so does Syria, and so does Israel. And that's dependent on winter rains, and so the whole economy, the whole region depends on God's bounty. And of course, if God's bountiful to Israel with winter rains, then everybody around them benefits too. Is that logical? And then we have the harvest of the land and an adequate amount of crop. And what else? And what's the kind of second thing we get? Peace. we get to live lives in quiet harmony and safety and not go to bed terrified at night that something terrible is going to happen. That we're not going to be invaded or bombed and no terrorists are going to attack us and we don't have to worry about any disasters. God protects us from that. So now this is just great for raising your family and enjoying the land and having extra leisure time. Great blessing. It's kind of interesting that you can immediately think of the parallels of how God has blessed the United States since we came into existence because of the covenant community in the land, because of the presence of the church in the land. And we certainly as a country have enjoyed far more peace, and we certainly enjoy a lot of material prosperity, maybe not to our credit, but to the credit of Christians in previous generations, but anyhow. Okay, peace in the land, and I will get rid of from the land of wild beasts. I don't know what that was. Is that lions? They had lions and bears in Israel. Would there be an equivalent? Would there be an equivalent to wild beasts here that might apply to us? Shepherds would have their flocks endangered by bears and wolves and lions, which did live in ancient Israel. What kind of spiritual parallels would there be that you might put in the category of wild beasts? Well, is there serious mental illness or violence in the society or outbursts of uncontrollable evil that paralyze everybody? Yeah. False teaching that goes through and gets people off track? Yeah. And terrorism, all those things. So, you remember what Jesus said about the end of the age, that because wickedness is multiplied, the love of most men will grow cold. When you see there's more and more and more violence in any culture or any society, people retreat into their own safety and stop being neighborly and friendly and live in fear of one another. So this is really good to be able to live at peace. In your unprotected little farm out in the country and not worry about things happening at night. Okay. The next thing would be, the next one is connected with the peace in the land. Suppose you were attacked by an enemy. Somebody didn't know any better and they decided to come in because the Jewish people didn't raise a big standing army. They weren't soldiers by nature, and when they went to war, they didn't have any sophisticated modern WMDs at all to go with the war with. They do now, but oh yes, any neighbors would say, "Gee whiz, if we had that land, we'd be rich and famous." So a neighboring country might take it upon themselves to raid Israel, maybe run in and steal a bunch of sheep or run in and get a chunk of land and settle it with her. And what happens if they do that? What does God do? And how? He chases them in such a way that one Israeli soldier chases, what does it say here? Five chases 100 and 100 chases 10,000. Because one chases 20. So you better not mess with those Israelis because they have some kind of supernatural power behind them, and you'll get it if you do. There's some wonderful anecdotal stories from the recent wars in Israel, 1967. I remember my friend Gershon Solomon tells me about the Golan Heights War when he was wounded, when he came to know the Lord, and he talks about the angels that came down and fought with the Israeli army and terrified the Arabs and drove them away incredible stories. And just even in our modern times, in the wars that Israel has fought since 1948, the odds are always been 10 or 15 to 1 against them, and they've always thrown back the Arabs. And this is not a believing nation, especially. They just have to be the covenant nation that God's still protecting. All right, what else? Look favorably upon you and multiply my covenant, and you will eat the old harvest, clear out the new. Remember we talked about the sabbatical year when you could let the whole land rest for a whole year and not plant it, and there would be plenty of bounty that would come up on its own, wild grapes and olives and leftover grain, and you wouldn't have to plow and cultivate. There'd be bountiful provisions, so that if you took a whole year off, and not only that, if you, at the sabbatical year, the land would be bountiful for three straight years without your having to go out and cultivate it and work hard on it. Now, what else? What else are in the way of blessings? That would mean that it would be that population increase in general. Yes, that Jews, I remember in Egypt, even in Egypt, multiplied greatly in their 430 years there. Now they're in the land, so you're going to have lots of kids, and that children are a great blessing, particularly if you've got the economic means to support them. Today's world, that's kind of another issue, is whether you can afford to one or two or ten kids. It's quite something. Kids are an asset, because when they get big enough, you can send them out to milk the cows and herd the sheep, and it becomes the family circle becomes a real blessing to everybody. So God's going to increase the number of kids growing up and the delight of children. And that makes sense in a country that's safe. It gets scary in a place, and it's not safe when you worry about what school you send your kids to, and if the babysitter's trustworthy, and all the things that we worry about. Okay, and now we've got this one here that we just started on. I will set my tabernacle among you, or literally my dwelling place. I will come and dwell among you. John's gospel talks about the word being made flesh, Jesus, the Son of God becoming a man. And John says that the word tabernacled among us, uses that same word tabernacled. That tent over there, that tent of Moses, was a symbol that God wanted to dwell in the middle of his people. And there was coming a time when God himself would walk in the midst of his people. So what happens when you obey God and you pay attention to God? What happens in your life? In addition to all these material blessings and all this safety and security, something else happens. You get this wonderful sense of God's presence and God's joy and God's blessing and the richness and fullness of His Spirit's presence. You've had those kind of days, I'm sure, when you just all day long can enjoy God and worship Him and thank Him, and you're not all bogged down with cares, worries, anxieties. It's wonderful, isn't it? We get that sometimes, don't we? What else? I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. There's this fellowship. The word fellowship, as it's used in the New Testament, primarily it refers to our relationship with God. What we have in common, the word communion means, has to do with our vertical relationship with God. And if our vertical relationship with God's right, then our horizontal relationships fall into place. So that's a pretty neat. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. That's freedom of all kinds. Freedom from fear, anxiety, enslaving habits, freedom from all of the things that produce human bondage. So that's what God's after. What more would you add to this list? Long life and contentment and comfort and blessing and nice people around you, and then God's presence. That's kind of a complete list, particularly for a country like Israel. Did Israel ever have times when this was true of them? Well, briefly they did, yeah. I love the story of the visit of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon. She was attracted all the way up from southern Arabia when she heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and she was a bright, intellectual, gifted woman that wanted answers, and she came up and asked all of her hard questions of Solomon, and he answered them and more, and she was overwhelmed. When she learned the wisdom of Solomon and saw the way that he lived and saw the land, and just that was God's intention for Israel. Israel is a nation that they're not given to seafaring. They don't travel very much. They just sort of sit there. And people come and visit and trade. And people coming to Israel see their lifestyles and their families and the quality of life. And no big military power and no big show of wealth. And yet this people is to be envied because of the presence of God with them. And so that's how Israel is to be an example to all the nations. And so God's blessing of Israel with this simple list of blessings is intended to overflow and set an example for all the other nations. And they're all to look to Israel and realize that behind Israel's blessing is the one true God. In a world that's idolatrous and lawless and violent all the way around. Okay? Now, the other side. Sorry about this. But if you do not obey me, would you think God's after 100% perfect obedience? That he wants you to get a track record that's impeccable? No. So we have to think about this a little bit. If you obey me, if you guys pay attention to me, if you do course corrections, if you adjust your lifestyles, if you listen to me, if you change your ways when you realize you're drifting off track. See, in the middle of this is a loving, caring, pleading God who wants to get us on, he wants to give us these blessings. Okay, if you do not obey me and you do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, pretty strong language, and if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments, break my covenant. Remember, we're in a covenant here, that the covenant at Sinai is very much like a marriage covenant. If you're unfaithful to the marriage relationship that I have with you, Israel, if you're unfaithful to that, then break it. I'm not gonna close the contract and write you off and throw you out. You're gonna have some consequences. I will do this to you. I will appoint sudden terror over you, wasting disease, fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And if you sow your seed, and you shall sow your seed in vain, your enemies shall eat it. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you. You shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if I haven't gotten your attention when I've done all these things to you, if this hasn't been a wake-up call so that you turn around and come back to me, if that isn't enough, see what God's after all the time, is to get our attention. If after all this you do not obey me, then I'll punish you 7 times more than your sins, because you are my representative people, and I've given you the highest possible calling, and the Messiah is coming from you, and I haven't chosen an ordinary destiny for you. You're my special people. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Imagine going out and trying to plow a field of bronze and having the skies over your head like a sheet of iron. Your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land will not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. I'll bring a sword against you, that I will execute the vengeance of my covenant. When you're gathered together within your cities, I'll send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back to you your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And if after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. My soul shall abhor you, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies shall dwell in it. Who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I'll scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwell in it. As for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword. They shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues. You shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. That's pretty awful for God's covenant people whom he loves. Now, there's a big plus right at the end here. Look at this big plus. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. This was written about 3,500 years ago. We have the benefit of history. Which trend did the Jews follow? Number one or number two? That's kind of sad, isn't it? Of course, we wouldn't do anything like that. We're going to stay always on the obedient side, aren't we? The history of the church isn't a lot better. That's a whole different subject if you look at 2,000 years of church history, but that's a whole different topic. How about some examples from the subsequent history of Israel that show how the people in general ignored God and went off on their own, and what consequences they actually suffered, and did any of these consequences come to pass, or all of them? Well, the answer is all of them, but how about, let's go back here. I will appoint terror over you, sudden terror, wasting disease, and fever. Up till now, they had immunity from all the diseases of Egypt. They had all the way through the Sinai. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. God kept them from catching the diseases of Egypt, and the priests were there to help them if they got sick. Now they come into the promised land and they're not obeying God, and they have no immunity to this is pretty scary, isn't it? Sudden terror, wasting disease, fever which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Did that happen? This is certainly did happen to Israel. Examples that you could think of that might be in this? Alzheimer's, maybe, say. The chronic diseases for which there's no cure, the diseases that cause pain the rest of your life, that leave people in chronic pain that can't be treatable. Well, you get the whole list of things. We happen to be blessed with just extraordinarily good medical care these days, but now imagine if people they couldn't run to the clinic or the doctor or couldn't even go find an aspirin. And this is all God doing that to them. So the first thing he does is he gets into the middle of that family circle and causes some disease, some agonizingly difficult living situations. Now you're going to go out and plant your crops, and you're going to it looks like a good year for a harvest, and you work long, hard hours and plow the ground and plant your seeds, and nothing comes up. That's pretty. We waited months and months for a good harvest, and no harvest came. And then your neighbors now that previously didn't dare attack you can come over and say, oh, that's a wonderful barley harvest over there up in the Galilee. And they can come right on and help themselves to the barley harvest. To jog your memory, how about the book of Judges? What happened? Joshua came in, got them all settled in the land. Joshua died. People started immediately doing their own thing. And pretty soon the Philistines came in and started raiding the land, and the Midianites, and pretty soon the Jews were forced to live up in the hills and abandon their nice land. And what about all the trade routes where they previously could travel on? They couldn't go down and use their own trade routes. They're stuck up in the hills. They're stuck up in the second-rate agricultural land. And they have to scavenge for food. Remember the examples in the book of Judges? How God's letting their enemies run rampant through the land pretty much and harassing them and hassling them. We have great stories of courage in the judges and the heroes and heroines that God raised up to temporarily restore things. And there was temporary periods of repentance, but the general course of things is not so good. Gideon had to stamp out grapes at night in the dark so that none of the enemies would know that he actually had a small grape harvest in the land that belonged to him and belonged to Israel. That actually happened in history then. In those days, there was no king in the land. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So you got a whole nation of individualists that all wanted to do things their own way. No unity as far as God's concerned, and so this is consequence engine running big time for 400 years. 400 years of on again, off again, temporary seasons of repentance. God's never leaving his people. Some great examples of individual judges who set things right for a little while. As long as you got a strong judge, the people tend to pull together a little bit, and then the judge died, and after 40 years, it slipped back again. Then what happened? Israel's history next. Then comes an unusual man named Samuel. And he's born to the woman, Hannah, whose husband was a jerk and had two wives and favored his first wife. And Hannah had no children, and she went to the tabernacle at Shiloh and cried out to God and said, give me a son and I'll dedicate him to God. And God gave her the son, Samuel, whom she dedicated to the Lord. And when he was weaned, she turned him over to the priests to be raised in the service of the Lord. And he became Israel's sort of first great prophet, very godly man. Kids didn't turn out well, but he was a good guy. And now we begin to get a little order out of this chaos of 12 tribes all doing their own thing, hassled and beaten down by their enemies. What was this at the time that Samuel was born? How were things going up there in the tabernacle in Shiloh? They had these wonderful godly worship services with choirs and good messages and great teaching from the Bible and wonderful examples of godly living right in the tabernacle. Is that right? No, that's not right. What was going on? Yes, the high priest was Eli, and he was senile and stayed drunk most of the time, and his sons committed immorality right in the tabernacle, and there was no semblance at all of any godly worship there in the tabernacle. And you remember how they panicked when the ark was stolen, because they attributed all of their power to the box, to the ark, not the God behind the box. And how disconcerting it was when the Philistines came and hauled off the Ark of the Covenant, and all those harrowing stories of Israel being battered around by her enemies, and all of these promises in part one of our chapter are all gone now. And then what? Now we get some kings, and of course the kings will straighten everything right out, and everything's going to be just fine now, right? Because that's what they've always needed. And when the Jews said, well, our problem is we need a strong national leader to unite us together. We need a central figurehead. And God said to them, you'd be far better off if you let me be your God and let me rule over you. But I will give you king if you want, if you're really going to insist. But you're going to have some problems with kings. Because the problem with kings is... Well, they love to live lavish lives, and they like big armies, and they love horses, and they like to throw great parties, and they're not necessarily going to work in the best interest of the people, and they're going to have their own agenda for military power and gain, and they'll have a hard time remembering to pay attention to God. If you do put kings in office, make sure they get a copy of the Bible right on the day of their inauguration and have them read it every day. How well did that pan out? Not very well. So the first king, Saul, is a miserable failure, and then comes David, and David sets a great example in many ways. So we begin to see signs that Israel could have the quality of life that's promised here in this list of blessings. Israel did well under David in what ways? Militarily, yes, they... A great soldier who leaned and relied on the Lord and drove the enemies of Israel out and extended the borders of the land and made the land safe to dwell in. And as a result, the land began to prosper again, and there began to be peace in Israel at long last. And then David died and is replaced by his son Solomon, born to Bathsheba. And Solomon started out exceedingly well. If you read the story of the dedication of the temple, it's really grand. And his prayers for the nation are just as good as prayers you'd ever find. When he asked God to forgive the people if they went astray, and he asked them to bless them, and so on and so on. And during that season, Israel is rich and prosperous and blessed again for a little while. And then Solomon himself loved many foreign women, got into all these alliances with foreign nations and married the daughters of foreign kings. And then his wives led his heart astray. And pretty soon all of the idolatries of all the nations has crept into the life of the country that's supposed to be purely monotheistic in the service of God. And then Solomon died, and now... David's sin of adultery and murder are not trivial and have consequences of their own. Consequences in the life of a leader are big consequences. And so David's sin is forgiven, but there's some major consequences from King David's life that go on and on and on and on. And they are? What sort of major ongoing consequences could David's... He wasn't allowed to build the temple. He was a man of war. Solomon had to build the temple. But there's also something else. The country is going to be divided, and it's going to split apart into civil war. David had a lot of civil war within his own house. Remember all the terrible anguish David had to live with in his family, with his children, by 7 wives? And all of the conflict and murder and Absalom's coup. And then after the death of Solomon, the country splits into two, and the 10 northern tribes run off to worship a false god at Dan and at Bethel, leaving only the 2 southern tribes in the temple. So this once united nation of Israel is now divided, and divided by civil wars. And now we have 1920 kings up in the north, all of whom were exceptionally wonderful men. No, all of them were jerks, all of them, not a single godly man in all the 10 northern tribes. And about 20 kings in the south, of whom several, 3 or 4 or 5, were fairly good. the effect of which was to arrest this slow decay. So this all happening is all the things here happening. Oh, all right. The Assyrians come in and totally plunder and raid all of the 10 northern tribes and destroy the cities and take the 10 northern tribes captive and move their own people into the northern part of the whole land, most of the land. And then Jerusalem comes under siege from Nebuchadnezzar with the loss of life of about 1 million people. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes out tens of thousands of just the remnant of Jews and hauls them off to Babylon. And that's right in here, exactly. Why? I'll scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Literally came to try. I'm going to leave the land empty of you Jews for long periods of time. And I'm going to do that so that the land can enjoy its Sabbath, because I want my land to have its rest, and you guys haven't given it its 490 years of rest. So I'm going to haul you all out of here for 70 years, and none of you are going to live here for 70 years. And that'll let the land rest like it's supposed to all along. If you'd paid attention, this would never have happened. And what's going to happen? Anybody know? Have anybody ever read the Josephus' account of the siege of Jerusalem? It's the horror story of what happened when Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city and shut off all the food supply and all the people coming in and going out, and the food ran out. And you know the story? They ate their own children in desperation. They died. Infectious diseases came in that couldn't be controlled. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were divided into factions against one another, all arguing against each other. And Nebuchadnezzar would very gladly have made a peace treaty with them if they behaved themselves and accept his rulership over them. That he would be benevolent to them, and they said no. So he said, "Okay, you guys are out of here," and he took them, and the city was destroyed. Magnificent city with the magnificent temple of Solomon. Gone. All those great lavish blessings that had made the temple of Solomon just famous around the whole world, with its great gold and a beautiful building, and 70 years the people dwell. Now what happens when they're off, and now they don't have their land anymore? What happens in Babylon? Little tiny numbers. It's a little remnant of people that God protects wherever the Jews go, and they live their 70 years there, many of whom are very godly. Remember Daniel and Ezekiel? Ezekiel got to take a bunch of people out and settle along one of those canals in Iraq, and Daniel got to go be in the palace of the kings of Babylon and the kings of Persia after that. Does this apply to Christians and Jews? Well, that's what we need to talk about in a second here. We need to see how these things either fit or don't fit for us. God eventually brings the Jews back to their promised land, lets them build a little small modest temple, lets them have their land back, gradually begins to restore them. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah, and we looked through all that. And so God has not canceled his covenant with them by any means. That's still in place. And they build a second temple. Now, after all these lessons, they decided to really pay attention to God, and they are going to be really toe the line. Now, small numbers of them do, but what's the situation by the time Jesus is born? Corrupt priesthood, general apathy and disobedience to God, few number of people listening to paying attention. Phony kings. Yeah, a king that had no right to the throne. Just a tiny little few people that knew that Messiah was coming and recognized him. The Messiah comes and he's rejected. That's not a very good deal to do, is it? When God comes to tabernacle among you and you say, "No, we don't want you here," way down on this list of what could have been a blessing. Yes, the priesthood was totally no longer serving the people at all. Emulating the nations. Now, the Jews get thrown out of the land of Israel the second time after the death of Jesus for 2,000 years. It's really worthwhile to go find a book, if you can go down to the Jewish bookstore in Palo Alto and get a book of the history of the Jews during the diaspora and see how God has watched over the Jews during their diaspora when they've been scattered and lived in small numbers of people in Spain and France and Germany and Russia and South America and the United States in little synagogues and little protected enclaves, suffering sometimes terrible persecution, sometimes being blessed. It's an incredible chapter of history. And then 100 years ago, God beginning to bring them back into the land again. So there's an overriding grace and mercy of God through this whole long story. So the whole idea is that God never gives up on you. All of these punishments are designed to be corrective. They're designed to be get your attention. Now, we ought to take just a little bit of time and put this in the context of our lives today and how this works for us, because we don't have a plot of land. We don't have Philistines waiting to... Well, we might have some Philistines, and I haven't been down to South San Jose lately or anywhere, or San Francisco, but what's the difference? Well, the Holocaust is a terrible thing because you get Hitler wiping out, 6 million Jews out of a world population of 15 million total. Horrendously terrible. Inexplicable that should be happen to them. They're just nice, wonderful Jews minding their own business and living moral lives pretty much. And they get all wiped out. So God's treatment of the Jews down through history has been hands-on, and it's been extra special. And his punishment seemed to us maybe to have been much too harsh, but he never gives up on them. And the whole time he wants obedience. All he wants is their attention. All he wants is their response. If you struggle with God, he will go the extra mile. Is that right? Does God promise you material blessings and riches? No. Does he promise you good health? Well, no, not necessarily good physical health. Good spiritual health, good mental health generally. He generally takes care of your peace of mind and your well-being. Will God watch over your family life? Yes. Will he answer your prayers about your children and their schooling and your relationship with your neighbors? Yes, he will, even though we're embedded in the middle of a pagan world. This would be, I think this is absolutely probably one of the most important things in this whole chapter, is not to think about ourselves, but to realize that the United States is a representative nation, and that nation is being measured by God down through its whole history, and we've been blessed by God. We're blessed by God in proportion to the obedience of the godly remnant within the land. So Christian life isn't just about my walk with God or your walk with God. It's about our collective relationship with God as his holy people in the nation. So we do have a huge influence on our entire nation. So the welfare of our whole nation is our concern, is it not? We ought to love our nation, respect the founding fathers, pray for our leaders, because the well-being of our nation depends very much on us. We are, in the sense that we are strangers and pilgrims, and this is not our real final home. Yes, that's true. But you notice how the Christians in the last many decades have kind of forgotten about this, our connection with the rest of the land, that the well-being of the land, our relationship with nature, our relationship to government, the fate of the nation, pretty much that does depend on the fate of how the church behaves. A lot to think about here. Anyway, we got to quit. Father, thank you for this sobering passage here that shows again that you're holy, that you are all too happy to bless our obedience, that you're very patient and long-suffering with us, that you long to bless us, you yearn to bless us, you deeply desire to have fellowship with us, to love us. We're not any different from the Jews in that a great deal of the time we give into idolatries of one kind or another. we stray away from you. We take you for granted. We stop treating you as a personal God, covenant God. So please, Father, speak to us that we might turn to you, that we as individuals and as a body might come to you. Lord, we pray that you'd clarify our relationship with our neighbors and with the land and with the United States and our place in the world and our generation in the world, that we could, be, just as small number of Christians, have a huge amount of leverage in our country. Help us to remember to pray for our leaders and not to be overwhelmed because there are so many huge problems. Here in this chapter, we see that you're in charge of nature and circumstances and weather and foreign armies and terrorism and violence and all the things that threaten all of us are under your control. So we pray that we could learn from this great chapter. Father, please, in spite of ourselves, move us over into the direction of obedience, that we could enjoy your good favor on us, that we could pass over your good favor to our sons and daughters and children after us and our neighbors, and we could each leave behind a legacy of a godly life. In the name of Jesus.